Well, it's good to know what you believe. But it's better to know why you believe it. And it's better still to be ready, willing, and able to pass on that belief to others. The founders of this church were committed to the belief in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. That's where it begins. Without a commitment to that starting point, nothing else of eternal value can ever happen. It's because of their personal commitment to Christ that the founders were equally committed to His written word, the Bible. The Bible, obviously, is where we find the good news of the gospel. And not only the good news of the gospel, but everything else we need to know about all of its glorious details. It's the Bible that tells us what the gospel is, how to define it, how to preach it, how to teach it, and how to spread it throughout our homes, our cities, our nation, and around the world. Jesus gave us the Great Commission, wherein He tells His people to do those things. Matthew 28:18, familiar passage, let me read it. Jesus said to them, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, all authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And just before, that's the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And just before His ascension and return to heaven, Jesus told the disciples this, Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even ultimately to the remotest part of the earth." Biblical evangelism has its roots in Jesus' command right there at the end of Matthew and the beginning of Acts. For the last 2,000 years, the true church has grown because God's people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, have been willing to obey those commands, often at the risk of their own lives, at the risk of their families' lives, and loved ones as well. That's still going on, isn't it? We're seeing people around the world, all over the world really, but particularly in the Muslim world right now, laying down their lives for that belief. They've understood that their faith in and obedience to the Scriptures literally is more important than life itself. Every true Christian understands that. Therefore, what could be more important than knowing what the Scripture says? 2 Timothy 2:15. Many of you grew up with this verse. "Be diligent to support to present yourselves approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." You recognize that, commonly called the Awana verse, and the Great Commission. Those verses drive us here at LBC. From the beginning, our motto has been to know God's word, to do God's will. To know God's word, to do God's will. The point is, you cannot do God's will if you don't know what it is. You can't obey the Scriptures if you don't know what they say, if you don't know what they teach. God's will for us, His church, is summarized in the Great Commission. We are to go, we're to make disciples, we're to baptize them in Christ, and we're to teach them to do what He has taught us. Then the Awana verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, tells us how we're to prepare ourselves to do it. We're to study the Scriptures and learn them. Only then will we be able to go. Will we be able to make disciples? Will we be able to immerse them in Christ? And will we be able to teach them the truth? Those two things, knowing God's word and doing God's will, go together because they're inseparable. The one cannot succeed without the other. So when a false or an inaccurate or an incomplete gospel goes out under the guise of the Great Commission, it ultimately does more harm than good. It does more harm than good. Now, doesn't every genuine Christian believe that? That a false gospel does more harm than good? Look around the world today. How many people have invested their eternity future in a false gospel? Today there's a vast gulf separating one group of Christian theologians from another. At the heart of this gulf is one of the words that Jesus used in the Great Commission. Listen and see if you can spot it. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Go and make disciples. The word is disciple. The word itself is easy enough to define. In the Greek, it is mathetes. And it simply means learner. It means learner. In common New Testament usage, mathetes refers to anyone who follows the teaching of anyone else. In Matthew 9:14, for example, those who followed the teaching of John the Baptist were called his disciples. And later in Matthew 22:16, those who followed the teaching of the Pharisees were called their disciples. So in a generic sense, no matter whose teaching you follow, you are their disciple. A disciple and a follower are essentially the same thing. But the lordship controversy, or the name of the sermon, and this weekend, next week, really, isn't about the identity of the teacher. That's not the issue. All agree the teacher is Christ. The controversy is about the identity of the disciple. Who is a disciple? Is everyone who believes in Christ a disciple? Or are only those who have saving faith disciples? And can such a distinction between belief and saving faith even be made? Can you even make that distinction? So the question underlying all of this is this. What is the relationship between discipleship and faith? That is it possible to have a faith that saves your soul and yet not be a disciple at all? Or does the faith that saves your soul literally make you a disciple? Let me say it again. Is it possible to have a faith that saves your soul and yet not be a disciple at all? Or does the faith that saves your soul literally make you a disciple? Now, at first glance, someone would say, okay, all right, why is that important? Isn't that just splitting hairs? I mean, either you're saved or you're not, right? The answer is that it's important because of our understanding of the issue determines how we view the gospel, how we understand what the scripture teaches, and how we preach it, and how we teach it. It's critical. And the fact of the matter is that the issue, the nature of the relationship between discipleship and faith, is one of the most divisive issues in the church today. It's tearing the church apart from seminary level on down. It has become so heated that some on both sides of the argument have gone so far as to question the salvation of those on the other. One side are those who adhere to what could be called free grace. On the other side are those who adhere to what has come to be called lordship salvation. The gulf between the two of them has become so wide and so deep that many on one side accuse the other's side of preaching and teaching another gospel, a different gospel. Is that important? Well, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the churches he had founded in the Galatian region of Asia, which is modern Turkey today, Paul spoke uncompromisingly about another gospel. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians, to the opening chapter of the book of Galatians, and see what Paul had to say about this. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians comes right after 1 and 2 Corinthians. And as you read this, you can hear, if not the emotion in his voice, the conviction in it. Starting at verse 8 of Galatians. Even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Those are strong words. In fact, they don't get much stronger. Accursed is translated from the word anathema. And anathema literally means devoted to eternal destruction in hell. Paul is saying, if anyone preaches to you a false gospel, let him go to hell. That's what he's saying. Just chip away all the fancy talk, and that's what he's saying. Well, based on that, I guess I want to know what the gospel is, don't I? Look at verse 10. Paul says, so am I trying to seek the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant. And by the way, that word is slave, doulos. I would not be a slave of Christ. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. If that doesn't cause us to be careful about our understanding of the gospel, our preaching and teaching of it, and our desire to get it right, I don't know what does. So today and next Sunday as well, we're going to look into the issue of discipleship and its relationship to saving faith. We'll do so by hearing from some of the great theologians and preachers of today as well as those of the last 400 years, really since the Reformation began. And of course, as always, we'll delve into the Word of God, because what does the Scripture say is what we're most concerned with. We will strive to rightly divide the Word of truth. So let's begin with something Jesus said in Luke's Gospel. Turn back to Luke chapter 14, if you will. This is one of those statements that people really try and avoid. Yeah, Jesus said that, but, you know, it doesn't brighten up my morning, so I'm not going to say anything about it. That's part of a problem that the church is plagued with today, the universal church seems to be plagued with. We don't want to talk about unpleasant things. And after all, Jesus is all love, right? Luke 14, 26, Jesus speaking. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa. He goes on, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Well, you read something like that, and if it doesn't bring you up short, you're not paying attention. What does he mean by hate in verse 26? Well, you'll be pleased to know that used in this context, the Greek word actually means to love less. To love less. It is not an act of out there pushing hatred. It is a pulling back of love so much that it looks like hatred to those who aren't paying attention. The Lord is saying that those who would follow him must love him so much that their love for everything else in this world looks like hate, appears to be hate, when compared to their love for him. That's what the word actually means. It translates into English hate, but that's what the word means in the Greek. What Jesus is saying is that such devotion is for a small minority of Christians, while the vast majority would not face that requirement. Is that what he's saying? Were all of the people Jesus was speaking of in Luke 14 already Christians, whom he was merely challenging to, you know, kind of move up to a higher level of devotion? That is, had the multitudes that he was speaking to already accepted him as Savior? Were they already believers, but they had not yet made Jesus the Lord of their lives? Or was Jesus encouraging Christians to graduate to a higher level of commitment? See, that's the position that's taken by the advocates of free grace. That's the position taken. Just commit more. That's who he's talking to. They would argue, the advocates of free grace would argue, that Jesus is calling for so-called carnal Christians to become spiritual Christians. Now that may seem plausible until we remember why Jesus came to earth in the first place. Luke 5:32, what did he say? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in 19:10 of Luke, he says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. By the time the church was born in Acts chapter 2, the word disciple was already synonymous with the word Christian. Acts uses the word disciple in just that way at least 30 times. 30 times. Back in Luke 14, Jesus tells those who would commit themselves to him to count the cost. You want to be a Christian? Okay. Count the cost. There will be one. He wants people to understand that a false faith, a temporary repentance, or an emotional commitment will profit them nothing. Nothing. Those efforts are nothing more than human works, right? And the book of James teaches us that no human work, regardless of how sincere it may be, has any power to save a soul. Salvation is by faith alone. We know that. No works of the flesh have ever saved anyone, and they never will. Let there be no mistake or confusion about that. There is a lot of mistake and a lot of confusion about that, isn't there? But it's not what the Scripture says. No human work will ever save a soul. But having said that, one of the clearest ways of saving faith is manifested, that it's seen, that it's manifested, that you know it's there, is by the good work it produces. Someone has said this, good works do not accomplish saving faith because they can't. But good works do accompany saving faith because they must. Say it again. Good works do not accomplish saving faith because they can't. But good works do accompany saving faith because they must. That's what the Lord's half-brother James is talking about in James chapter 2, where he talks about genuine and false faith. So go to James chapter 2. After Hebrews comes James, right before 1st and 2nd Peter. James chapter 2. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, we looked at this in a different context, but it'll help here, I think. James 2, verse 14. What use is it? What good is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can the faith that he says he has save him? The rhetorical question is, his faith is not genuine. His faith is not genuine. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do nothing to give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That's another rhetorical question. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's empty. It's worthless. If you say you have faith and do nothing to show it, essentially, you have an empty faith, a worthless faith. It's accompanied by nothing except what you say. A dead faith is no faith. It is not, as some would argue, a weak or faltering faith. Dead is dead. Dead faith is not in a coma any more than Lazarus was in a coma when Jesus raised him from the dead. But the next verse, James 2:18, has been a source of confusion for many. Let me read it from the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible is a study tool more than it is a Bible that you would sit down and read through. It's a great study tool, but it doesn't read smoothly, it reads technically. So let me read what it says in verse 18 in the Amplified. Some will say to you then, you say you have faith, and I have good works. Now, you show me your alleged faith, apart from any good works, if you can, and I, by my good works of obedience, will show you my faith. That makes sense, doesn't it? Sure, you have faith? Prove it. Show me. Show me. You don't have any works. You have done nothing. I see nothing. I've seen nothing in your life that would attest to the faith you say you have. So, since I see nothing, how do you prove you have faith? How do I know you do? That's the question that James is asking. The point of verse 18 is this. James is saying the only way you can demonstrate your faith is by your works, by your deeds, by the things that you do for Christ. Not the things you say, be warm, be filled, go in peace. Not the things you say. Warm them, fill them, give them food, put a coat on them. Now you've done something. You see the difference. One of them says you have faith, the other one proves it. That's James' point. He goes on, verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe that, by the way, and they shudder, says James. Here's the distinction between a professed belief that produces nothing of eternal value and the saving faith that necessarily does produce good works. The fact that the demons acknowledge God's existence and therefore believe can no more be equated with saving faith than the so-called faith without works that many people claim to possess. And that's what James is saying in 2:19. The demons believe. What good is that belief to them? Nothing. Empty, useless, dead. verse 20 of James 2. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That a stated faith, what you say without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified, saved by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? No, he wasn't. Abraham had been saved 30 years earlier when he was justified by faith. Offering Isaac didn't save Abraham. Offering Isaac displayed Abraham's faith. You see that? Because it was a work of obedience. God told him to go sacrifice his son. And Abraham must have thought that this is insane. But God told me to do it, and I obey God, and I will do it. And he began to do it. That's saving faith. And the whole world can see that. Verse 22. James goes on. You see, that faith was working with Abraham's works. The faith that he said he had matched up with what he did. And as a result of the works that he did, I'm reading in verse 22, his faith was perfected. His faith was completed. His faith was there for everyone to see. Perfected, by the way, here means completed. Abraham's obedience and the resultant good works brought his faith to full fruition. Your obedience and mine will result in good works and bring our faith to full fruition too. That's a living faith. That's not dead. That's alive. Can you see why a so-called faith that has no corroborating works is dead? Again, a dead faith is no faith at all. It just isn't. James 2:23. And because of what Abraham did, now, and 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. In the earlier chapters in Genesis, Abraham said he believed. Now he proved it. And he was called a friend of God. Isn't that neat? To have God call you his friend. By the way, more than once in the Old Testament does God call Abraham his friend. You see that a man is justified, I'm going on in James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works, that justification becomes visible, and not by what he says alone. His genuine faith is made visible by those works. And in the same way, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Verses 24 and 25, you can't take them out of context, because when they are taken out of context, which people do all the time, they will appear to teach a salvation of works. But it's obvious when they're put back in context that they don't teach works at all. They teach what James has been saying all along. A man's justification is made manifest by his righteous deeds. Simply claiming he has faith proves nothing. As we've already seen, a claimed faith with no corroborating works, that is, with nothing concrete to back up the claim, is dead. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, this is verse 26 of James 2, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also a so-called faith without works is dead. I hope that makes that confusing stuff in James a little bit more clear. Yet there are those out there today who still say that a lifeless faith is still saving faith. And dead faith still saves souls. But that can't be so. Those who profess faith but fail to produce the works of faith expose the truth about themselves. They reveal a heart that has not been regenerated by the new birth at all, and a life that has not been transformed by the Holy Spirit at all. True salvation, which is the result of true faith, will always be seen in the life of a person. It must be. Otherwise, how would you know who your brothers and sisters are? How would you know? That has to be the case. True salvation from true faith always results in the life of a new person. It can be seen there. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. They've died. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old things have passed away. They're gone. They're dead. The old man is dead. Behold, new things have come. Well, what new things have come? Well, new life has come. New attitudes have come. New thinking has come. New works have come. New everything. New everything. When someone claims to be a believer, but they remain unchanged, their life, their attitudes, their thinking, and they produce nothing except what they've always produced, there's no reason for you to believe they are saved. And then when you say that, then someone will say, who are you to judge? Well, I'm not judging. You see, I'm just reading the Bible. There is no reason for you to assume someone is saved who claims to be saved and is exactly the same this year as they were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and 20 years ago. I'm a Christian, now leave me alone. My father said that to me a long time ago. Here, I read this tract, threw it in my lap, and said, now leave me alone. And he never changed. At least I never saw it. And after he passed away, my mother said, do you think your dad was a Christian? And I said, that's a tough question. I said, Mom, I don't believe so. There's no pleasure in that, but what are you supposed to say? Jesus tells us to be wary of such people who claim to be believers but live exactly as they always have. We'll know and we'll recognize them by their fruits, Jesus said, by their works, not by their profession of faith. Isn't that what James has been saying all along? Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. It's not just James that says it. Jesus makes it pretty clear himself. Matthew 7. Now, specifically here, he is talking about teachers, but whether a false believer or a false teacher, the principle is obviously the same. Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Not their words, I'm speaking now, their works. Not what they say, what they do. Jesus goes on in verse 16. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Let me just add something here. It's not what they claim, it's what they produce. Grape vines produce grapes. Fig trees produce thistles. Or they don't. Verse 17. Even so, Jesus goes on, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree, then he says, cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. It's impossible. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You think there's some symbolism there? Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, Jesus says in verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. Isn't this the exact same thing James was teaching a few minutes ago? It is. Not what they say, what they produce. Not what they say, what they do. Look again at verses 17 and 18 here in Matthew 7. Just as the genuine faith of true believers is seen by their good works, the disingenuous faith of professing but false believers is seen by their works as well. True believers cannot help but produce good fruit for Christ because their faith is genuine. It is a living and saving faith, such as the faith of true believers, true disciples. But false believers cannot produce any good fruit for Christ at all because their faith is not genuine. Can they do nice things? Sure. Can they feed the poor? Of course. Of course. Are they doing this for Christ and for His glory? Of course not. Of course not. They can't because they have no relationship to Him. Their faith is not genuine. It's a dead faith, and it has no power to save. Such is the faith of false converts, false disciples. Matthew 7:20 says, "You will know these false converts by their work." In other words, you will be able to discern the difference between work that is done for Christ and work that is done for someone or something else. You'll be able to figure that out. Why? Because you're smart? No, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And the Holy Spirit will give you the discernment and the wisdom you need to scope it out. Now look once more at Matthew 7:19. It doesn't matter what a tree, and I put the word in quotes, may say about its ability to produce good fruit. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how nice the tree may appear to the casual onlooker or passerby. None of that matters. What matters is this. Does the tree produce good fruit? If it does, it proves to be a good tree, right? In its most elemental form, this isn't rocket science, is it? In other words, we'll be able to discern the difference between work that is done for Christ and work that is not done for Him, just as you'll be able to discern the difference between two apple trees, one that produces good apples and one that doesn't. It doesn't take you too long to figure out the one that doesn't is a dead tree. And what does Jesus say at the end of the season you do with a dead tree? You cut it down and throw it into the fire. It doesn't matter how much potential it may have, that tree may have, or how good it may look, because it proves itself to be a bad tree, and it will eventually be disposed of. I don't think it could be any clearer than that, could it? Dead faith has no more power to save a soul than a dead tree has to produce fruit. Both the dead tree and the dead faith are thrown away. Jesus has already connected saving faith to good works, and now He'll connect saving faith to obedience. The next verse, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. He who obeys My Father. Many will say to Me on that day being the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform all these many miracles? Did we do all that? And I will declare to them, Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Get away from Me. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. They can't fool. Maybe they can fool us now and then. They can't fool Him. When He connected this saving faith to obedience here in verse 21, that's important. He who does the will. You see, Lord, didn't we say, Lord, Lord, didn't we say we're Yours? Didn't we say we're Christians? Well, I don't care. I'm paraphrasing badly Matthew 7:21. Because you didn't do the will of My Father. You didn't obey Us, He says. That's the distinction. So calling Him Lord doesn't mean much, does it, if you don't obey Him? In fact, it means nothing. That's what James said, and now we see Jesus saying it here in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7:21, we see the results of a false faith that disobeys God's will. Jesus has just used the analogy of a fruit-bearing tree, where only good trees obey their Creator and produce good fruit, where bad trees disobey, and I put the word in quotes, their Creator, by producing only bad fruit. In verse 22, the bad tree protests. It protests. It looked good, it says. The shade it provided was really nice on hot days for passersby. Problem is, they never fulfilled their God-given purpose. There was some shade there, but there were no apples. That was their God-given purpose, to produce shade. Well, that's a byproduct. Now, the apple tree is supposed to produce apples. They looked good, but they never fulfilled their God-given purpose. They never produced the fruit that they were created to produce. And as a result, they were worthless and would be thrown into the fire. The good trees were not created as a reward because they had already produced enough good fruit to please God. That's not what they did. They would bring glory to themselves. That would bring glory to themselves. On the contrary, they were created for the purpose of producing good fruit that would bring glory to God. So good works do not produce salvation. Good works reveal a salvation that's already been produced. And that's exactly what a more familiar passage in the New Testament says. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved, born again, regenerated, made a new creation through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. You didn't work for the gift. It would be wages if you did. You would be paid for what you did. And you should have been if you worked for it. But it was a gift, and you don't work for gifts. Verse 9 says it's not a result of works. It can't be, because if it were, then somebody could boast that I worked harder than the next guy. So I get a better place in heaven. The disciples had that problem in the beginning, didn't they? It's not a result of works. No one can boast. Because good works can't save. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says this, we are his workmanship. He made us. We were created in Christ Jesus. That is, again, that is born again in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says we were created for good works. We were born again for the purpose of doing good things. And just in case we're tempted to take some of that glory for ourselves because of the good things we do, verse 10 goes on to say, those good works, God prepared them beforehand. You didn't even prepare them. God did. True Christians have not been born again by good works. Rather, we have been born again for the purpose of doing them. We obey Christ and do the works because we are his followers, his disciples. He's the Savior of our souls, but more than that, much more, he's the Lord of our lives. Do you obey a Savior, or do you obey a Lord? What the Savior has done for us is something we will remember, we will praise him for, we will be thankful and grateful for eternity. But we don't obey a Savior. We obey a Lord. We obey a Lord. And that brings us to the Lordship controversy that, again, we'll finish next week. Many in the free grace camp say that Jesus will save anyone. Anyone, whether or not the one being saved will ever acknowledge him as Lord. Doesn't matter. They say that he'll save anyone who believes in him. He'll be your friend and your companion, and you can decide later if you ever want to make the step to make him the Lord of your life. You can decide that later. All you have to do is just believe, and he'll be your Savior. I think the demons have a problem with that, but that's a separate story. Isn't it interesting that of the original 12 disciples, only Judas wanted to be Jesus' friend without submitting to his authority as Lord and Master? But Jesus as Lord is the whole point of salvation. Has there ever been a gospel tract that doesn't tell its readers how to be saved, that doesn't include what is often called the Romans Road? You know this. If you've picked up a gospel tract in your life, you've seen something like this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Savior, well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. So there you have it, a simple and direct and straightforward presentation of the gospel, the Romans Road. According to many modern evangelists, all you need to do is say that Jesus is Savior and believe that God resurrected him from the dead. And that's easy enough. Churches are filled with people who say they believe just that. They are called Christians, by the way. So what's the problem? The problem is that the word Savior isn't found in Romans chapter 10. In fact, the word Savior isn't found in Romans at all. Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul is quoting the prophet Joel here. In verse 13 of Romans 10, I'm sorry, Romans 9, the word Lord is translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh. You know what that means. It's I am who I am. Listen, Jesus is Lord, all right? Whoever will call upon him is calling upon God. He is, he's always been, he always will be Lord. Calling on his name means that you understand and you agree with God that Jesus is God's own Son, the Lord of creation, the Lord of all, that he alone can save your soul. Romans 10:9 is calling for us to confess Jesus as Lord. I'm going back and forth there. It's Romans 10:9, not 9:10. You don't make Jesus Lord of anything because he already is Lord of everything. You see that? It's only when a sinner acknowledges Jesus is Lord, as Romans 10:9 instructs us, that then, and only then, will he become your Savior. You've got to recognize who he is first. The idea that Jesus will be your Savior, and whenever you feel like it, or if you ever feel like it, well, you know, then you can decide that you might let him be the Lord of your life. That idea is not only foolish, it's arrogant. But that's common out there today. That's the gospel that's working out there today. If it's not working, at least it's filling modern churches. It says something like this: just believe in Jesus and he will be your Savior. You can always step up to the next level and be a disciple, you know, later if you want to be, but that's not necessary now. Just believe. That's the message of free grace. It says your salvation is free and it won't cost you a thing. But I thought Jesus said it could cost us everything. Add to that short, relevant, non-judgmental sermons, upbeat music, and all manner and forms of entertainment and free coffee and donuts, and you can easily see why so many people flock to the modern church, particularly young people. But it isn't just young people. This modern gospel that minimizes or ignores the lordship of Christ has infected people of all ages and all backgrounds. Televangelist Joel Osteen, Lakewood Church, Houston, Texas. According to his website, he preaches to 52,000 people each week, live. Apparently, on Sunday morning, it's nearly 40,000. I don't know. But in a recent CNN interview, he could not or would not explain the gospel. But he was able to write a book, Your Best Life Now. I thought my best life was when I step over the Jordan. Nope, it's now. Your Best Life Now. It's become a bestseller. He's a millionaire. Not that he shouldn't have money, that's not the point. Abraham was wealthy. Many of the faith heroes of the scriptures were wealthy. That's not the point. The point is, on CNN, he refused to explain the gospel. Interestingly enough, he was being asked to explain it by a Jew, and he wouldn't. But be that as it may, the modern gospel tells us that heaven can be had right here on earth. Just believe in Jesus. But someone asks, well, are you sure that's all? I mean, what about the cost? Is there a cost? What about potential hardships? Will there be hardships? What about the possible loss of family and friends? Might I lose some? What about the persecutions? Might it hurt? After all, in Jesus 15:20, Jesus did say, remember, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul did say, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I wonder if they'd fill these churches that fast if they told those truths. What do you think? The other side of that coin is, and I'm just going to ad lib here for a minute, you know, the people that did stay in those churches, you wouldn't have a hard time figuring out they were genuine, would you? I'm going to persecute you today. You still want to stay with me? A few will. There's your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Again, this isn't rocket science. Well, what about those passages as well as others like them? Well, the purveyors of the modern no-lordship gospel say that, well, that's okay for people who want to make Jesus Lord of their lives, but that's not for all believers. That's not for everybody. That's for disciples. Remember, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's no requirement for personal holiness or sacrifice. There's no requirement for separating yourself from the world and its corrupt systems. There's no requirement for committing your life to Him. Just believe. How did the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ degenerate to that? How was the plain teaching of Scripture softened, minimized, and corrupted to such a degree? Well, historically, it started in the middle 1800s. One of the purveyors of the I don't know how guilty he was personally of this, but if you go back through history, you look for the genesis of this kind of stuff, and you see it in preaching like Charles Finney in the middle 1800s. But that's for another time. How is it corrupted? Well, next time we're going to look at the history and the development of this modern gospel. This gospel that Paul says is another gospel. This gospel that continually is preached, and Paul says, anathema. In Galatians, Paul said they're going to hell. And we'll hear from some of the greatest theologians and preachers of the last 400 years. Now, a week or two ago, I told you about a personal experience I had when I was beginning to understand the degree to which much of the church was softening, minimizing, and cheapening the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was even being done by prominent Christian leaders who were commanding a great deal of respect and loyalty. So I went to one of those leaders, a former seminary professor, a PhD in biblical studies, who was preaching a no-lordship gospel. I asked him about the rich young ruler we read about in Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 18. This young man goes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, this kid had the right question, didn't he? Jesus tells him, turn your back on your wealth, or in this case, his former life, and follow me. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, follow me. Be my disciple. That is to say, Jesus calls for discipleship, commitment, and obedience. The young man must acknowledge Jesus as Lord, is what Jesus tells him. I ask this most well-known and well-loved and well-respected man how that was not a clear call for a gospel that emphasizes Jesus' lordship. And his answer was this. Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler was, and I quote, just an isolated incident. Unquote. He went on to say that following Jesus was only for a relatively small number of people who needed to divest themselves of some of their wealth. Everyone else could simply believe in him. Now, if that's your stand, well, and you're building a church around that, well, you figure it out. You figure it out. See, that's what too many preach and believe today. There's no need for commitment. There's no need for sacrifice. There's no need to turn your life over to Christ. No need to obey Him. Just believe. But consider this. We know that the church, the true church, is the bride of Christ, right? You remember what Ephesians 5 teaches about the husband and wife and parallel the Christ versus church relationship? It is this. The groom is to love the bride so much that he is willing to die for her. That's sacrificial love. And the bride is to love the groom so much that she is willing to live for him. This is sacrificial love. You see the parallel? Last time I checked, Christ already died for you. Are you willing to live for him? That's the question. This is sacrificial love. So ask yourself this, if the Lord Jesus Christ is so committed to you that he willingly died for you, is it unreasonable for him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to expect that you follow him, be his disciple, obey him, and live your life for him? Is that unreasonable for him to expect that? What do you think? Father, the gospel is being cheapened all around the world. It is being turned into something that is offensive to no one. No one. But the gospel is an offense. When someone finds out they're a sinner, when someone finds out they're bound for hell, when someone finds out that they don't measure up to God's standards, that is offensive. They don't say, oh, I couldn't wait to hear that. Thank you so much for making me feel so good about myself. Lord, we're not supposed to feel good about ourselves. We're supposed to see ourselves as you see us. And only then are we broken and humbled and come to saving faith and realize that we need a Lord. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to understand that. Help us to recognize truth and not be taken in by what's going on all around the world today as we approach these last days, as we are in these last days, Father. Many will say the church is growing, but is it really? Folding chairs are being filled. Pews are being filled. Many places. Hundreds, thousands of people. Many places. But what's happening there, Father? What's happening? Lord, we pray your blessing on us. We pray that, Lord, we don't compromise truth. We've seen some truth today. We'll see some more next week. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you convict us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.